Hi, my name is Andrea Chandler, and this is how I know that Jesus is better. When I was pregnant with Blake, I was having recurring nightmares. One of the ones that I had frequently was driving down 44 and just suddenly veering off the road into a ditch. And so towards the end of the pregnancy, we were down to one car, and I had to go pick Philip from work, which he lived, I was about 45 minutes away. It was pouring down rain, and it was the middle of the night, and I was absolutely terrified. And so at some point, I pulled over, and I just mustered up my courage and kept going, and I decided to start singing the only song that popped up in my head, which was Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. And I sang it over and over and over again for that entire 45 minutes. And when I finally got to Phil's work, I pulled up, gave him a hug, and the first thing he says to me is, "You're home." And the second thing he says to me is, "I have no idea why I just said that." And I'm explaining to him the significance of those words, because he had no idea I'd been singing that song. And it just clicked to me that God had heard my prayer, that I didn't even know that I was praying, and that he was letting me know that he had kept me and Blake safe. And that is how I know that Jesus is better.
Hey, I have some good news. We have to buy a baptistry. That's pretty cool, right? We got to figure this out because on February 23rd, Sunday, February 23rd, we are going to have our first baptistry here in the building. So we got to figure out how to dunk somebody, all right? The reason I'm throwing that out to you is because we're excited somebody is planning on being baptized. Normally, the way we manage baptisms is when somebody schedules it, we then say, "Hey, how about the rest of y'all? Have you trusted in Jesus? If you have, have you gone forward with baptism as a way to declare your faith in Jesus?" And so put that date on your calendar. And if you're considering baptism, if you are trying to figure out what this Christian faith looks like and how baptism fits in, or if you are ready to be baptized, just catch any one of our elders, have a conversation. We would love to include you on the baptism that day. So that's exciting news, right? That's good stuff. We're excited about that. Yeah, that's right. Come on. Loosen up a little bit. It's good to be in this. We got to feel like we're family in here and have a good time. Second thing is, I forgot this last week on both of our services, and so I had to wear them again. I got to show you my socks. Now, you may or may not be able to see them, but I'm going to show you my socks here. I'm going to get my stool up here, show you my socks. See my Route 66 socks? If you don't know, our address is 18401 Historic Route 66. And so Terry Lancaster, as soon as we found out that the address, that was actually, we were on Route 66, she went out and bought those socks for us, a couple of us to wear, like the first time we were in the building. And so I forgot to wear those. But last week, we had a great weekend, but sadly, somebody who was super important to the whole process wasn't here last weekend, and that is Mike Singleton. So Mike, I'm going to ask you to just pop up here for a second. We did not have the opportunity last week to thank Mike. Mike was one of our two guys that ran the project, kind of did the general contracting job with Bob Lancaster. They were here every day for the last 18 months working and giving themselves to the church. And we are so thankful for you, brother. Sure. We so value the time and energy you put. What we're giving you here is nowhere near enough thanks, but it is a gift from our church on behalf of the elders of the church to say thank you for.
Appreciate it so much. Good to be here, man.
Love you, bro. Man, these guys were amazing. Just if you weren't here last week, between the three men who are our elders who invested time making drawings or being here running the project, they saved our church over $500,000. Easy. That's conservative estimates. So I'm thankful for Mike and Bob and Kirk and the energy they put in here. And man, it's cool to be here, isn't it? Feels good. It feels good to be in our space, right? If you have a Bible, grab it, turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We'll get to that in a minute. Kirk mentioned that we're jumping back into Hebrews. If this is your first time with us, we are so thankful you are here. Normally here at Genesis, what we do is we actually preach straight through books of the Bible and try to help you understand how what is being said in the text points us to our need for a Savior and show us how Jesus is that better Savior. And Hebrews is a really easy book to do that, although the arguments in Hebrews sometimes are kind of dense and difficult, and so we got to wade through them to help understand what it says to us. Being a dad, there are certain things that you have to learn as a parent. And one of those things you have to learn is how to look at your kids and say this phrase, okay? So you got to practice. If you're a parent, practice this phrase. You look at your kids and say, are you sure it's worth it? Right? You got to learn that phrase. Are you sure it's worth it? You know, for example, when the snow came, one of my daughters picked up a snowball, looked at me like she was going to throw it at me, and I looked her right in the eye and said, are you sure it's worth it? Because let me explain something about me and the way I live my life and especially in relationship with my kids. I will not lose. Or one of them will try to do something like give me a wet willy or prank me. And I'm like, are you sure you want to do that? Are you sure it's worth it? Because again, I'm not losing that battle. I have been known to hold my kids down, use the dad strength that I have, and lick their whole face if I have to prove to them you do not want to go there. And so most of the time they look at me and be like, yeah, it's probably not, and they will make a wise decision. Occasionally they make a less than wise decision and they suffer the consequences of that. Are you sure it's worth it? Well, let me explain this book of Hebrews to you really simply. It's a group of people who have heard about Jesus, they've come to believe in Jesus, but their lives are getting really hard because of Jesus. Their family and friends, a lot of people that they know who may have initially started believing in Jesus are walking away from Christianity, and at the same time, they are starting to suffer hardship and persecution, and they're looking at their lives going, am I sure it's worth it? Am I sure Jesus is worth it? This could cost me a lot. Should I stay in the faith, or should I just walk away? And for these people, where they were walking to was back to their old religion, the old Judaism. These are Jewish people who grew up like knowing the Old Testament, going to the temple and going to the synagogues and going to their priests and doing everything that the Jewish religion told them to do. And then preachers came along. People came along with the message of Jesus saying, here is our Messiah. Here's the one we've been waiting for. Judaism has been waiting for the coming of Jesus for a couple millennia, and there he is. And they have followed Jesus. They have trusted in Jesus. They're part of a church like ours. But the pressure and the hardship, the persecution, coupled with the fact that people actually are leaving and just going back saying, it's too hard, I'm going back to my old way of life. And the question they're wrestling with is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus really worth following? And the author of Hebrews is trying to tell them in as clear of language as he absolutely can to tell them, yes, absolutely. Jesus is better. Now, the framework of the book is that Jesus is better than anything in the Jewish religion, in the old way of life that we used to have as Jews, these people, this old Jewish religion. Jesus is better than anything in the Jewish way of life because, in this case, their religion was actually given to them by the one true and living God. And for them, the reason that Jesus is better is because Jesus both is better than what they had in their old religious way of life, but for Jewish people in Judaism, their religion pointed to the coming of Jesus. So Jesus is better because it replaces, but also because it fulfills everything that their religion had pointed to. And to leave Christianity would be to go back to something that was incomplete, because the only way Judaism can be complete is in Christ. And so this morning, the argument in the text, as he's wrestling with, is Jesus better, is just to say, listen, one of the groups of people that are really important in Judaism are these people called priests. They do a whole bunch of religious stuff for you. And they were important, but their ministry pointed forward to the coming of this one person, Jesus. And he is better. And the reason he's better, as the author points out, the argument about the priest is actually five chapters of Hebrews. From chapter 5 to chapter 10, he starts into it. At the end of chapter 5, he gets halfway through chapter 10. Five whole chapters where the main point is that Jesus is the better high priest. And we come in this room, and most of us didn't grow up Jewish. Most of us don't have Jewish background. And so it's a little hard to wade through the arguments, because the argument, while it is for us, it wasn't made to us. But it always has a connection to the way we live our lives. Because as religious people, the Jewish people are looking for the same things that you and I and our neighbors are looking for, which is a sense of my life counts. I can be a better, different person, and the weight of my brokenness and my sin, something can be done with it that will change the metric of this. We are all very religious people. Even the staunchest atheist at the end of the day is looking for some kind of salvation that will give some kind of atonement and some kind of absolution to the brokenness in their lives. And so even though the argument is maybe a little bit harder to wade through, his point is really beautiful, and it is for us. So if you have a Bible, take it, find Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to read verses 11 through verse 28. And we're going to wade through what is being said here. And here's what I'm going to do is I'm going to wade through this and try to explain the text out. I'm going to try to simplify the text itself so that as we read it, it kind of makes sense to you. If you were Jewish in the first century, you would read this and nobody would have to explain it to you. It would make complete sense because arguments are made to people in the place they're at. But I'm going to try to explain it to you, and then I'm going to help you see why Jesus as our great high priest offers us something radically different than every religion on planet Earth. And in what Jesus has done for us, it's a better forgiveness. It is what you need this morning. It is what you need. So here we go. Chapter 7, verse 11. If you don't have a Bible, end of some of the rows, we have baskets. There are Bibles there. We would love for you to grab one of those. We're on page 1106 in those Bibles. And we would love for you to have that. And if you don't have a Bible that's yours at home, we would love for you to take that as our gift for you. So follow along, page 1106, Hebrews 7. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood. Levitical priesthood. There's the first phrase we got to pause and define. He's talking about these priests that God gave the Old Testament people way back 1,500 years before this text was written through this man named Moses in the law of God. He said one of the leaders that you need to have are these priests. And the priests were primarily responsible for all the religious duties, the religious service, the religious activities for Israel. Now, you didn't wake up one morning and go, I think God's calling me to be a priest. The way you became a priest was by birth. You had to be part, there were 12 like subfamilies, 12 tribes of this nation that is Israel. And of those 12 tribes, one of them was the Levites. They descended from this one man whose name was Levi because he wore really good looking jeans. And that's not true. It's a joke. Okay. Some of you are like, what? The tribe of the Levites, and not only did they have to come from the tribe of the Levites, they had to be a descendant of this one man who was a Levite named Aaron. Every Levite had some, like their job for the rest of their life was to run the religious systems of Israel. But descendants who were Levites and also descendants of Aaron were the priests. And they were carrying out the religious duties of Israel, primarily doing two things. Their job was to be the go-between. They were to go between God and the people. And their job entailed two big roles for every Jew. The first thing is that they went to God on behalf of the people by offering sacrifices. In other words, you and I are sinners, we are broken, our sin deserves God's justice, and what God did for his people in the Old Testament is he allowed them to bring these sacrifices. They would bring these sacrifices, and the priests would go through religious ceremonies, would take the life of the animal. It's hard to watch, but the picture here is, you deserve this, but the animal is going to die in your place today for your sin, and because of that, God is going to give you forgiveness. And so God would grant them forgiveness through these sacrifices. We're going to get a little bit later in Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews is going to say what every Jew knew, those animals dying was never enough. But it was painting a picture for the Hebrew people to see, and it was the priests who did the sacrifices. The second thing they did is they went to the people on behalf of God. Remember, they're the mediator, the go-between. So they go to God for the people by offering sacrifices. They go to the people for God by opening the Bible, specifically the first five books of the Bible that's called the Torah, interpreting it and teaching it to the people. So they were the Bible scholars. They were the teachers. They were the scribes who made copies of the Bible, and they were to pass on. But in other words, they were to offer sins when the people didn't live up to their their purpose and sin, and they were then to take the Bible and teach people, this is how you're supposed to live. And they were the go-betweens between God and the people. These were the Levites who were priests. The Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, the Torah. That word law right there is literally from the word Torah. What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, one that was named, rather than one named under the order of Aaron? Now, here's what he says. The first question is, if those priests could make people perfect, hold on to that. If those priests could make people perfect, why does the Bible keep promising a different type of priest who will come? His conclusion is that what's happening there did not make people perfect. That's going to become really important in a minute. For, verse 12, for when there's a change of the priesthood, there's necessarily a change of the law as well. For the one whom these things have spoken belong to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah and in connection with that tribe of Moses said nothing about priests. All right, so Jesus, who is our true and greater high priest, was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. Judah's the tribe of kings. Levi's the tribe of priests. And the Old Testament keeps saying, if you're not a Levite, you can't be a priest. And clear things in the Old Testament say, a king cannot serve as a priest as well. They're two separate roles. God separated, so you know, like our American government, God separated the powers because if a priest tried to become king, they would mess up the kingship. If a king tried to become priest, they would mess up the religious duties in the service in Israel. It was too much for one person. He separated them. But in the whole Old Testament, there is a promise of one person who would eventually come who is like this guy Melchizedek. We preached a whole sermon on him right before Christmas. But this guy Melchizedek, who will be a king priest. And so the whole Old Testament starts looking forward. And this guy Melchizedek shows up with this about 2,000 years before the readers, in the life of this guy named Abraham. He was the king of Salem, which is this little village that was in Israel. He wasn't part of Abraham's clan, and therefore he's not Jewish in descent, but he was king of Salem, and he was priest of the Most High God. And Abraham, this father in their faith, brought him tithes, and all of a sudden he becomes this figure. He's got four verses in the book of Genesis, and you think, that's a really weird verse, a really weird story, what's going on with this guy? And then he disappears until about 800 years later, the second king in Israel, who is a man after God's own heart, a man named David, is writing a song, remembers Melchizedek, and starts remembering the promise of one person who will be a priest king, and he will be a priest king like Melchizedek. And he writes, it's Psalm 110, it's the most quoted psalm by the authors in the New Testament. As they're quoting the Old Testament, they keep going back. But Psalm 110, this promise of this future great king who will also serve as a high priest. And all of Israel has been waiting for this, the two rivers to merge into one person. But most Jews would say, wait a minute, Jesus can't be a priest because he's from the tribe of Judah. And the whole argument he's been making is that Jesus is that priest, not like a priest of Aaron. Okay? Now, did that make sense to you? Okay? My goal is not to just get up here and rant and tell you a whole bunch of stuff. I want you to understand what you're reading. And this is the argument he's making. He's saying, listen, what's happened? Jesus came, he died, he lived his life, he died, and he rose again. And at the resurrection, God declared, there's the priest. He's the one who made the ultimate sacrifice. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is not just that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood. He is actually making the argument that that priesthood is obsolete and should be over. You're going back to something that God has ended. Like to leave Jesus and run back to the priest is to go to something that God has actually ended. In his mind, they have no ministry anymore because the whole point of their ministry was fulfilled in what Jesus did for us. Okay, track it with me. Here we go. Verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. That's what he's saying. Who has become priest. He's talking about Jesus now and his priesthood. Who has become priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. In other words, Jesus didn't become a priest because of his family line. He became a priest, verse 16, but by the power of an indestructible life. Here's how we know Jesus is our true high priest. He was sacrificed for your sins and then he rose again and nobody can take his life from him anymore. He's a better priest because of that. We'll come back to this because the other priest just died and that was it. But this priest is alive and he has an indestructible life. That's the power. For it is witness of him, verse 17, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is quoting that psalm, that song that David wrote, Psalm 110 again. He's quoted it in verse chapters 5, 6, and 7. He ends up quoting it like six times because this is the point he's making. Jesus is better than those priests because he fulfilled everything they were pointing to, but he actually has replaced that priesthood. Don't run back to the old because the old cannot do anything for you. Verse 18, for on the one hand, former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness for the law. Now, verse 19, if you circle verses or highlight, hit this one. For the law made nothing perfect. Starts by saying, could you be perfected by the priest? His conclusion here is the law made, you could not be made perfect. Back to that in a minute. The law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now catch this. Our central problem is the fact that we are sinful, broken people. We have made a wreck of our lives, and our sin has created a barrier between us and God. What we need most in this world is the presence of the Almighty, the God who created us, who loves us, who is for us. We need him in our lives, but our sin has created a chasm, a brokenness. And because he is perfect and we are not, there is a separation between us. The whole Testament is trying to help us see that that's the problem. You would bring the sacrifices, and the sacrifices would cleanse your sin, but you couldn't go into the center place in the temple. Only the high priest could do that once a year, and he had to make this giant sacrifice for his own sins. It was this very holy, solemn thing. But you came near the presence of God, you and I would never be allowed into the presence of God. And why? Because we're not perfect. And that system couldn't perfect you. Hear the argument. Hear clearly the argument here. He is saying in Jesus we have a better hope. A hope that so deeply forgives and cleanses us that hope grants you and me access into the very presence of God. We can know this God like a friend because of what Jesus did, and the priest couldn't do that for you. And I'll explain why in just a minute. This is the argument. Get through this with me so I can bear this out for you. Verse 20. Verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Again, quoting Psalm 110, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Jesus has replaced what is old and given us something better. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. Again, if you highlight that, he is able to save to the uttermost. Completely, totally save people. When these old priests, Old Testament priests could not, save to the uttermost. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all. There's another. Circle that. Once for all, when he offered up himself, not an animal, not a bull, not a goat. He offered himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The author is contrasting for these Jewish people the difference between these Old Testament priests, which some people are running back to, leaving Christianity, leaving faith in Jesus, and running back to their old religious system, and Jesus, who is our great high priest, and faith in him. And so here's what we say. We're like, all right, Mike, I was not planning on bringing a chicken for you to sacrifice on a stage this morning. I got no goat in the car. We're not going to, like, we weren't running back to that old sacrificial system. We weren't going to do that. So we're good, right? Say amen, let's go home. I get the text, say amen, let's go home. Because nobody in this room today is in danger that I know of running back to the temple in Jerusalem, the sacrificial system, the priests. Therefore, we could just say, Jesus better move on. What we got to do is say, what does this text say to us? It's saying to the Jewish people, these Hebrew people who were relying on these priests in the first century, listen, not only did Jesus fulfill that, but God has actually ended their ministry. But here's why it speaks to us, and here's what I want you to say, understand, is that even the Old Testament speaking to those people, it's speaking to all of us in this. The way we live our lives is that we are always creating pathways to what we believe is a better life. We know we're not the person we want to become, and therefore we see our own failures in that. We then want to bring sacrifices to a priest and make sacrifices to become the person we want to become. Just think about this. Think about when you see yourself in the mirror. All right, you're looking in the mirror, you see yourself. None of us go, man, that is perfect. Now, some of you are like, I do. You're way too young to understand what I'm talking about. I'm just telling you, okay? Like we look in a mirror like, all right, I see the flaws. I see the you know, the scars. I look in a mirror and I see the fact that I split my eyebrow open yesterday on a table like it was the stupidest thing in the world. But now I'm like, look at that. I'm going to have a scar. It's, you know, I look at myself. I'm like, somewhere down deep inside is the skinny man I used to be. We see this, okay? And we start seeing ourselves through the lens of the person I believe I should become, the person I want to be. And we create this whole system in our mind of what salvation looks like. Because in your mind and in my mind, salvation is the person I want to be. But I'm a failure at becoming that person. I'm not making it. I'm not living up to this. So we find priests and we make sacrifices. You don't think so? A lot of you, what you did at Christmas is you bought yourself a bicycle and you downloaded the Peloton app. You made a sacrifice with a bicycle, and you ran to a priest who is the person you want to become, and you make sacrifices, and you come to a priest to offer up your failure, who will give you absolution and teach you how to live your life so you can become the person that you want to become. And now, 2 weeks later, it is now a great laundry hanger. Every religion is built on the foundation of this. Every religion on planet Earth, it is not a revealed religion like Judaism, but every religion says, here it is, you have a form of salvation, you know that you are not living up to what you want to be, you know that it creates brokenness in your life, separation between you and whatever type of God you want to believe in, and we're going to give you super holy men who will come into your life, and you can look at these people, and they will make absolution. As you bring your sacrifices to them, they will make absolution, and they will teach you how to live to become the person that you wish you saw in the mirror. And whatever that image of what you see in the mirror is your version of salvation. We you know, Peloton, Pinterest has high priests who show us the homes that we wish we had that are clean and beautiful with all the beautiful. TikTok and our influencers, at least up until this afternoon. Everybody has it. You will default to a version of yourself that you wish you were, a form of salvation that is becoming that person. You will go find a priest, you will bring your own sacrifices and hope that that person can teach you how to live in such a way that you can become that person. And then when you don't, the weight of your failure just compounds. His whole argument is looking at Israel and going, we now have 1,500 years of that story and it didn't work. And there's a reason it didn't work. And Jesus is the other to that story. That's actually buried in here is the point of what the author of Hebrews. So your priest may not have a giant hat and may not offer sacrifices, and you don't have to bring your goat. But he's saying, listen, what Jesus has done for us is something radically different. It's a different type of forgiveness. It's a different type of help. And it brings you literally into the presence of the only true and living God. And so we got to figure out what he's saying here. And so what I want to do is I just want to show you three kind of things that show up in the text that tell us why we needed a better priest, a different priest, and how Jesus becomes that better priest. Three basic ideas or reasons that we need a better high priest who brings us a better forgiveness. And the first one I want to point out to you is the problem with priests. What's the problem with priests? See, verse 11 says, if perfection could come, our immediate response is the human response to say, hey, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. Come on, we have this shared human experience. If perfection could come, well, nobody's perfect. Like, that's kind of how we live our lives. Well, there are certain places you do not want to hear, hey, nobody's perfect, out of the mouth of somebody. For example, you do not want your brain surgeon walking in, sitting down and go, hey, listen, nobody's perfect. What? You don't want to hear it out of the mouth of your pilot. You're on an airplane, he goes, hey, nobody's perfect. You don't want to hear, hey, nobody's perfect from the bomb squad. That usually means something blew up. Hey, nobody's perfect. Did the best I can, but nobody's perfect. And we definitely don't want to hear it from a beauty pageant host. Although that actually happened, I guess. You know, the winner is, you know, we kind of throw it out. Hey, nobody's perfect. It's our shared human experience, but here's the problem. The problem is that we know that there is a holy God. There is something about the nature of God that is other, that is glorious, that is beautiful. And a God who grades on the curve, who winks at our brokenness, our wickedness, at the mess in the world, is not a God that is worthy of our worship. And he's definitely not a God who can ever solve our problems. Verse 19, he tells us that the law cannot make you perfect. Religious systems, religious pursuits cannot solve the problem. We need a different hope. The answer to, as we say, hey, nobody's perfect, what we ought to do is say, therefore, we in our humanity have this common problem and we can't solve it. And the text bears it out. He said God gave the Jews this religious system, but why didn't it work? Well, first of all, priests and religious systems cannot really change you. They can't. Look at verse 11 again. Verse 11, he says this. Perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood. For 100 people received the law. What further need would you have for another priest to arise in the order of Melchizedek? Here's what he's basically saying. Listen, God gave you the law. He gave you these religious leaders. If they could have solved this, God wouldn't have had to send another leader. We'd have been like, hey, teach me how to live. I can do it. But all the law really does is shows us our need for a savior. Religious systems that say, I'm going to do the work. I'm going to bring the sacrifice. I'm going to learn how to live and figure this out. They don't ever really change you. Now, in some cases, here's what we do. We pull it off. We become the Peloton instructor. We become the influencer. We become the person who has lived out the implications of the type of salvation that I create in my mind. And what we do is we become the expert. But what happens in the mind of every expert when I have gone through my own self-salvation experiment is that my expertise leads me to a type of pride that says, I don't need a God. I am my own God. I can save myself. Which is a greater sin than being broken. It can't change you. There are religious systems all around the world, and everybody has the same problem. We're all jacked up. We're all broken. We all need rescue. And the more energy and time we put into trying to do it ourselves and to save ourselves through our religious pursuits, the worse the problem becomes. And the reason is because we need something radically different. It can't change you. Second thing I will tell you that we see in this text is not only can it change you, but priests are just like you. In verse 23, we're told they sin and they die. And we just keep replacing them. Listen, let me explain this to you. Let me explain what I'm trying to tell you. I am not your priest. In fact, Protestants are really careful with language here. I know, like, if you went to another, you grew up a priest in that language, and it's fine. But there's a real reason that we use the language of pastor, elder, other language to talk about your leaders, because I am not your go-between. I'm not the one that you need to bring sacrifices to so I can teach you how to live a better life. I'm just a common struggler who is just as messed up as you are. And one of the things that's going to happen, there's going to be a day where somebody else is going to be on the stage, somebody else is going to be preaching, somebody else is going to be leading, and I will breathe my last. And if you're looking for me, to me, or your elders, as the ones who can validate you and change you and shape you and fix you, I'm going to fail you miserably because I don't know how to fix me. We're all, like, and this just happened over and over again in the Old Testament. They would, oh, here's our priest. I love this guy so much. And then he got old. He died. He had health problems, like, and he couldn't go on. And here comes the next guy. And one of the problems that we see in the Old Testament is some of the worst, most wicked people in the whole story of the Old Testament are the people who are in the role of priest. Some of you come in this room and you've got church hurt because you had somebody who was a pastor who was a charlatan, who was spiritually abusive, who was just sinful, who ended up hooking up with a lady in their church and it destroyed your faith. And we should look at that and feel the weight of your brokenness. And I am sorry that happened to you. But Jesus is not that. And where people have misrepresented Jesus, the problem is that they have made themselves in many ways into, come to me and I'll fix your problems. You don't need me. You need the gospel. I hope I'm faithful to that. You don't need me. They're just like you. And third thing that I'll tell you is that their offerings are never enough. Because what would happen is you would bring your sacrifice. You brought the sacrifice. You would bring it to the priest. The priest would take you through this ritual where they would actually make the sacrifice of the animal. But here's the problem. You would walk away from there knowing, first of all, an animal dying in my place, that's not, like, I did this and now there's a dead dove. What does that do for me? But the second problem you would do is as soon as you walk away, you would go back into something that deserved another dove, that deserved another goat, that deserved another lamb. Like, and so the sacrificial system, the temple was open every day and priests were offering sacrifices every day. And you and I really should have shown up every day with another animal, with another sacrifice. It was never enough because the sacrifice may have atoned for what I had done. It is not atoning for what I will do. And in the midst of that, I start doing it as soon as I walk away from the temple. Just drive home today. Like, if you're like me, trust me, on the way home, something will happen where I will be looking at a motorist in front of me and I will need another sacrifice at that point in time. You're like, you were just in church. I know. It's never enough. And so let's just put this back to Peloton. You will never, I don't care how good you're good at, you will never, like, the way our brokenness is wired into us, you could be the most fit person in the world and you will look at the mirror and you will still be looking at the person you wish you could become, not looking at with joy at the person you are. You know how I know this? I live in a house full of girls and they're all beautiful and none of them see it, right? We never look at ourselves and go, ha, oh, hooray. There's always a version of a future salvation that I have to make sacrifices and move towards for me to find joy, meaning, happiness. I'm telling you, every religion on planet Earth and it's is based on that, and it's never, ever enough. And so we live in this human cycle of making promises, I'm going to be a better person, running to priests when we fail, bringing our sacrifices, hoping it will atone for our sin and help me figure out a better new version of myself. And we fail again, bringing more guilt and shame. revealing in us more greatly the chasm, the gulf between me and God. And we show up at our priests again, and we bring our sacrifices, and we make promises, and we try to become that person, and we fail again. And this is the pathway of any priest, any religion that is not Christ. So it's not just about the guys in the first century. This is the way we structure our lives. You are religious. And most of us, our problem in here is that we are religious, but we are on some kind of self-salvation experiment where if I figure out the right salvation, find the right priest, and make the right sacrifice, I can save myself. We need a better priest. So how is Jesus? Second thing is, how is Jesus the better priest? The whole message of this passage is telling these people to lift their eyes and see Jesus, who is a priest, not just the better version of the Levitical priesthood. He's something radically different and new. Those priests in the Old Testament were to create a flavor in their mouth, hoping for the one day that this priest would come. But Jesus is not just the best version of that. He's something radical different. How did Jesus become this? And the text helps us. It's looking to the life ministry of Jesus, understanding that something, when this man showed up on planet Earth, this man, for the readers of this book, Hebrews, written in the first century, most of them, either they had seen Jesus at some point in time, or they knew people who had seen this man, this specific man in history, okay? And the author is saying that single human being, something cosmic happened when he showed up that flipped everything on its ear and created a better hope with a better path to know the true and living God. What is it? And he gives us four little clues here. He says, first of all, Jesus is a better priest because he came through God's eternal oath. Look at verses 20 and 21. Again, verses 20 and 21. He says, it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. That's really weird. What's he saying? The oath is not an oath made by the priest. It's God who made an oath. Here's what he's saying. The Levitical priests, these guys who were just descendants of Aaron, nobody stood up and swore, you're going to be a priest forever. They just became a priest because they were born in this family. But 1,000 years before Jesus was born, God himself, speaking through the pen of David, speaking to David in this psalm, Psalm 110, said, David, I'm going to make you a promise. I swear upon swear upon swear that what's broken in the world and the mess, I am going to send a different priest. He's going to be a priest that's actually David from your family, who's going to be a king priest, and he's going to be radically different. And the oath, he's saying, listen, God, this is not a side plan. God did not look at our brokenness and go, oh, I got to fix that. Before the foundation of the world, God swore that he was going to send a Savior into the world to fix us, to lead to our forgiveness, to bring us hope in the world. And he was going to do that to bring glory to the one and only God. So that the only, like, when you are seeking religion, you can thump your chest and go, I'm doing better than everybody else. But when Christ is your high priest, there's nothing you can do but sing songs to Jesus, praise the name of Jesus, lift high the name. Like, he becomes so enthralling because you know, I had nothing to do with this. God, before the foundation of the world, looked through you. If you're a believer here this morning, God, before the foundation of the world, looked through you and said, I'm going to send my son for you so that one day you will look up and see him, trust in him, and I will save you, forgive you, change you. It's an oath that God made, and it can't be walked back. He is so worth it. The second thing we find out in this text, not only is Jesus a better high priest because God's eternal oath, we also see his perfect life. Verse 27 tells us that priests, these priests had to make sacrifices for their own sin. They walk in, before they could make sacrifice for you, they had to walk up with animals for themselves. But he reminds us that Jesus didn't have to kill a bull first for his own sin. But he lived this perfect life. There's this beautiful list of the sort of character, the sort of beauty that we see in the life of Jesus in verse 27. Look at it again. Just look at the phrases. I'm not even going to unpack them for you. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, for himself. And previously he says, indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, verse 26, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. I mean, what beautiful phrases that looks at us to say, listen, nobody's perfect except one. And the perfection of Jesus is not so he can thump his chest and go, I am. You're awful. Yeah, I know. Way better than you. Try to live like me. Like, people used to wear what would Jesus do bracelets. Nothing wrong with that. I don't care if you wear it, but just realize that's a weight that you're never going to live up to. But what did Jesus do for me? That's a different thing. He lived the perfect life in your place, on your behalf. He didn't have to offer his own sacrifice. He is the true and better high priest who is worthy of our praise, who is worthy of our hope, who is worthy of our trust. And so his perfect life. He is a better priest because of his perfect life. And then third, his once-for-all sacrifice. Verse 27 says he didn't offer an animal. He offered himself once for all. Once for all. All what? All people, all times, all places, all believers. It's sufficient for everybody. He offered it once. Jesus is not offering himself over and over again. When we celebrate communion, we are not saying Jesus is dying again. We are celebrating what Jesus did once for all. One time. There was a Friday afternoon where the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, was hanging on a cross, and with a loud voice, we're told in the Gospel of John, he cried out, "It is finished." Now, that was not Jesus going, I'm going to die, this is it. This was a pronouncement from the cross that the debt for our sin has been paid in full. What sin? Your past sin. Christ has already paid for it. Your present sin. You go home and you curse the motorist. It's paid for. Your future sin. Once for all, Christ died one time for all of your sin. It is sufficient. It is covering. It is life-changing. You do not have to bring a sacrifice for the sins you've committed in the past. There is a once-for-all sacrifice that is sufficient for everything you've ever done. Whatever your brokenness, whatever your hurt, whatever your pain, some of you are like, Mike, you don't know how far I've strayed. You don't know the things that I've done. Listen, I get it. I don't. He does. He loves you. He is for you. And Christ died once for all of it. He's a better priest because you don't have to keep coming back with a sacrifice. And hear this. The only perfect one is the one who brought the sacrifice. You don't bring the sacrifice. You got nothing you can offer that is sufficient. Nothing. Oh, but the infinite Son, life of the Son of God is more than enough. It's more than enough. He offered himself once for all. And fourth, why is Jesus a better high priest? Because of his indestructible life. We already hit this, verse 16. He blew the door off the grave, declaring what this means, that he is forever alive, that death is defeated, sin is no more. And there is hope because in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, he offers every person in here a hope that brings a sort of forgiveness that both cleanses, atones, covers, so that you can come into the very presence of the Almighty and to know him. So what does this mean? My third point is, how does this priest change me? And it's upside down from religion. See, what happens is I look at the mirror. I look in the mirror. And I see the person I wish I could become. And I start a process of trying to come to a priest, offer sacrifices. But in verse 22, the author says this. Look at it real quick. He says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The idea of covenant here is the way God has relationship with people. He makes all these covenants that are filled with his promises and an invitation to us to know him as the true and living God. This is a God who wants you to know him, wants you to experience him, wants you to be in a relationship with him. But any first century reader would have read this and went, oh, I know what he's talking about. But my guess is a lot of you are like, I don't know what he's talking about. So I got to connect the dots. He's a guarantor of a better covenant. See, what happens is in the whole Old Testament system, it's a failure. God is faithful. They're awful. Even the priests are terrible, terrible people. And all you got to do is look around and go, this isn't working. It's what happens in every religion. At the end of the day, there might be some better people. It might give some people like a little more values, a little more ethics. But at the end of the day, it's just not working. And what God does with the Old Testament people, he says, listen, there is a promised day. And multiple of the Old Testament prophets begin to speak of a new covenant, a day where there will be something beautiful that comes that will replace this old system. And it's going to replace the old system not by giving you external things to do, but by changing the person you are on the inside. Here's one of the great passages, Ezekiel chapter 36. When he says Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant, every Jewish person who read it knew he was talking about this. They knew he was talking about it in Ezekiel 36 and the end of Jeremiah and several passages in Isaiah. He says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you and I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone and from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Do you hear that? You will be my people. I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. And I wish I could unpack everything in this text, but get the big picture. Here's what he says, that when the new covenant comes, it's not going to start with all these external laws and a priest you have to go to. It's going to come through a priest who gives a once-for-all sacrifice. And what that once-for-all sacrifice is going to be applied to your life so that you get a new heart. Religion looks at the mirror and goes, I see the person I am. I wish I could become that person. Let me create a path. And hear me, if you're a follower of Jesus, what I'm about to say is already true of you. This text has happened. The Bible calls it the new birth. And if you're in here this morning and you're like, I don't get this Jesus stuff, I'm not sure. This is the promise that is in Christ for you. It's why it's the only thing that can work. Here's what it says. Again, we look in the mirror and we say, here's the person I wish I could become. I know I'm not that person. I feel shame and guilt because I've tried over and over again. Here's what salvation looks like, and I have to make sacrifices, come to priest. And God looks at us and says, I'm going to so radically change you from the inside out that when you look at that mirror, if you're seeing that, you're misunderstanding grace. Because believer in Jesus, let me tell you, the person you were looking at when you look in the mirror. You were looking at a person who already has a new heart. Not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh that has been placed within you, a heart where the law of God is not an external thing, but it's being written because the Holy Spirit dwells within you. You are a person who is already forgiven, who's already had the once for all sacrifice applied, and you, like, your sin has been paid for in full. You are already cleansed, washed clean, made beautiful. You are already made righteous, meaning that you are in a right relationship with God, and that righteousness starts down in your soul. You are already justified, meaning the God of this universe has looked at your sin and in his eternal court has declared you pardoned, not guilty because somebody else took the penalty for your sin. You are already loved and accepted. So much of religion is trying to earn the acceptance of a God who is distant. And here's what God says. I already love you. I'm already for you. You are already included in my family. I will be your God and you will be my people. You already have peace with God. The barrier, the war, the battle, the separation between you and God has been taken away. And you are already a child of the living God. Law says, I have to become. And grace looks at you and says, you already are. The Christian life is not trying to become the person I wish I could become. The Christian life is actually becoming the person I already am. And it starts with the work on the inside, not a sacrifice I bring. It's a flip script. So I go out tomorrow, and I do well, and I experience the kindness and grace of God, and I find joy in it. And I go out tomorrow, and I fall flat on my face, and I'm not the person I wish I was, and I pause, and I go, but my sin is paid for. I'm a child. He's not ditching me. And already, this new heart is a real thing, and I just got to figure out how to live this out. He's a better priest. That's why we sing to him. That's why we celebrate Jesus. As I close my time and I get off the stage here this morning, I just want to invite you to this better priest. What is your self-salvation experiment? What is it that you are, like, what version of yourself to you is salvation? The salvation that Jesus offers. I love what he says. Because what he says in the text is that Jesus saves us to the uttermost. Look at, real quick, last text I want to look at again. He says in verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. It's an interesting word in the original language. The word for perfection is the word telos in here, Greek word telos. He's used it twice already. He says, can the priest make you perfect? No. Can the law make you perfect? No. And then he uses this word. He says, Christ saves to thee. And it's a Greek word, is pantelos. I don't want you to be impressed with my Greek language skills, but here's the deal. It's the word perfect with the word holy, completely, all in, totally. The law can't make you anywhere near perfect. Your priest can't make you anywhere near perfect. But Christ saves in such a way that he, over in abundance, makes you the person that he created you to be and makes you right with God and righteous. Run to him. And so today we're going to sing to Jesus. We're going to celebrate him, right? We're going to sing to him because he's the only one worthy of our praise. We're going to come to this great high priest who is also our true king and remind ourselves of who he is. And if you're here today and your story is like, I don't know, I haven't really figured this Jesus thing out and I haven't really trusted him, I just want to tell you this morning is a great time for you to come to us and hear about grace. Because the high priest that we have is a priest who offers deep and beautiful grace that can save you to the uttermost. And so we'll have people, you know, back at the back doors here. If you need prayer this morning, they'll be available to pray with you if you need. And if you want to hear more about Jesus, just go there. The rest of us, we're going to stand. We're going to celebrate. We're going to take up our offering, which is a way for those who are part of Genesis to give back because God has been so kind to us. If you're a guest, we don't ask or want you to give. We want this gift to be our this service to be our gift to you. But let's pray and let's sing. Lord, we love you today, praise you for your kindness and your good gifts in our lives, and pray that we will experience this true and better high priest. We all need to be honest with ourselves and say there's a version of salvation we create in our head, and we keep running to our own self-salvation experiment. Thank you for this reminder that you are the better and the only priest that can truly save us. So help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on you and know that you're better. In your name I pray. Amen.